Our Old Testament reading, which is also our sermon text, comes from 2 Samuel 15. As we continue to go through the book of Samuel, I'll begin reading it at verse 1 of 2 Samuel 15, and we have quite a long passage to look at this morning. I'll be reading through chapter 16, verse 14. Let's again listen carefully as God speaks to his people in his inspired word. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand by the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilon. And while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants, who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him, and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. When the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up, until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, "I have no delight in you," here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your 2 sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And now it happened, when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, What do you mean but to do with these? So Ziba said, The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Then the king said, And where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So the king said to Ziba, Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, Curse David. Who then shall say, Why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing today. And as David and his men went along to the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would now teach us your laws, your statutes, teach us the good news of your word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If the Lord gives us strength, and if the Lord is good enough to grant us the years, we look forward to certain things as we enter into old age. What do we look forward to? We look forward to peace. We look forward to perhaps some much needed rest, a time where maybe we can settle down, time with children and grandchildren maybe. And also the Bible says that there is the honor and the respect that comes to the gray-headed, that those whom the Lord has taught for many years have wisdom, and those who are younger should seek out that wisdom. So that's also something to look forward to of old age, when we approach old age. In chapter 15, verse 14, we're told that Absalom's revolt occurred after 40 years. In other words, the revolt of Absalom took place in the 40th year of David's reign. And we know that David reigned for 40 years. And he began to reign when he was 30. So at this point, he's about 69 or 70 years old. He is entering the final year of his reign. There will be three rebellions in this last year of David's reign. This is just the first. Two of those rebels will be his own sons. One will be a member of the house of Benjamin, the family of Saul. David is not living out his golden years in the way that we hope to. Instead of, you know, sitting in the palace garden playing with his grandchildren, he's running for his life. He's running from his own son. He's running from those who were his closest friends, his counselors, who have also rebelled. David, before the year is out, will die, shivering in his bed. He has not fought a battle for years. The last time we saw David fight a battle was back in chapter 12, and that was some years before this. David, we can say, well, he was old, you know, and he's old, he can't go out to battle anymore. Well, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, they led Israel out when they were older than David. God gave them strength. But David has become diminished, and it's not just his age. He's become diminished and weakened. We've seen over the last few chapters his weakness and his passivity and his indecisiveness, much of which has led to this rebellion that we read about today. David, instead of, like in his early years, taking the initiative, is simply responding to things. He's responding to events. He's not shaping events. And as we've seen and mentioned again and again, and we need to mention again and again, these are the consequences of David's sin, of David's adultery with Bathsheba, of his murder of her husband Uriah. Yes, David has been forgiven. His repentance was genuine. But this kind of sin changes men. There are some consequences that flow from sin that cannot be undone. The sin itself can be forgiven. God is gracious. But things happen as a result of our sin, and David is suffering those things. As we have said many times, adultery doesn't make men more manly. It takes away their manhood. It takes away their masculinity. And that's exactly what we see has happened to David. And we have seen that the Lord has visited these things upon him as he said he would through Nathan the prophet. We've had a glimpse of David's children, of his sons particularly, in the last few chapters. And we have seen that they are like David. They're like David, only more so. They have imitated the sins of their father, and if we could put it this way, they've improved on them. They've taken them to the next degree. They have learned all too well from the example of David, as David took what was not his. As the Lord said, as David despised the command of God, as David rubbed out those who got in his way. His sons learned this all too well. Now, we have been, in the last few chapters, pretty hard on David. We've been pretty hard on him, but I think that is because this is where the Bible leads us. This is how the Bible directs us to think about David. But as we look at this chapter that we have before us and some of the future ones, we see that God is not finished with David. And David is diminished because of what he has done. But he is still a man after God's heart. He is still a man who loves the Lord. We read together the third psalm today, a psalm that was written at this time while David was fleeing from his son Absalom. And it is a song of great faith and confidence in the Lord. David is a man of deep faith in God. He knows that God is sovereign, and he knows that this is a test for him. He knows that that he must not only confess his sin, but he must confess his unworthiness. We see it. We see a humble David here. We see a David who's not after hanging on to his own glory, but the glory of God. One who leaves things in the hand of God. He is still a man after God's own heart. Well, let's look at this. Let's look at this story. There is much here that we won't be able to really look at, but we'll get the broad outlines of it anyway. The rebellion of Absalom. The rebellion of Absalom. There is a setup of here, of course. Absalom is obviously not just a good-looking man, but he's an intelligent man. He is a man who knows how to plan. He is a man who knows how to scheme. After all, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and we're told here how he did it. How did he steal Israel away from David? Well, we already read last week in chapter 14, sort of a physical description of Absalom. Absalom, we read there that, there was not a man in all Israel who was praised for his good looks like Absalom. He was a good-looking guy. And he had a wonderful mane of hair, and he cut that hair every year, once a year, in a ceremony. You know, he cut it himself, and he weighed it before the people, and it was something that people probably attended. He wasn't like anybody else. And his family is described for us, of beautiful children. And he's a prince. He's the son of the king. But Absalom not only looks like a king, Absalom is a master of symbolism. He's a master of symbolism. What does he do? Well, verse 1 tells us that he provided himself with chariots. He got himself chariots. Now chariots were something that the kings of Israel were forbidden to acquire, according to Deuteronomy. In fact, if you look through the biblical account of Saul and David, you will not find one instance of Saul or David ever having a chariot. They didn't have them. They didn't need them. Chariots are offensive weapons. Chariots are used in the technology of the day by those who want to conquer, not by those who want to defend their homeland. And the people of God were not called to conquer their neighbors in that way. But chariots are impressive. Chariots make you look like the kings of the nations. And Israel falls for a similar temptation that they fell for earlier in this book. They wanted a king like the nations. Well, Israel still wants that kind of king. So Absalom, knowing this, gets his chariots. And he gets 50 young men, 50 soldiers, to run before him. A private army, a private bodyguard. This is impressive. Everywhere he goes, these chariots and these men run before him. He has a retinue. He has a following. He gets people's attention. He knows how to use symbols. And what else does he do? He flatters the people of Israel. It says in verse 5 that whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, which I guess could be expected in that day, when, because he was a prince, a son of David, people would come and bow down to him. Absalom would raise them up to their feet. No, don't bow down to me. He'd raise them up to their feet, and he would kiss them. I'm just like you. I'm just like you are. I'm an equal with you. He's accessible. He's friendly. He cultivates the hearts of the people in this way. And what else does he do? Well, he sows discord. He cultivates dissatisfaction with David's rule. In the second verse, in the third verse, we're told there that he stood by the city gate, which is the place of judgment in an ancient city. He stood by the way to the gate, so people didn't quite get to the gate. But he stood there, and he would ask people, "Where are you from?" So you'd get to know them, get to know people from different parts of the country. And the people that had a case to bring before the king, he would say to them, verse 3, "Your case is good and right. You're right. You do deserve justice. But you know what? There's no one here to listen to your case. There's no deputy of the king present to hear your case. In other words, the king no longer cares about justice. Now this is what kings in Israel were supposed to do. Of course, if you had a difficult case or if you had a dispute, you would take the case to the elders of your city, and they would sit in judgment. But there were some cases that were too hard for the elders of the city. They didn't know what to do. Or there might have been some kind of appeal system as well. You could take an appeal to the king. But whatever it was, what the king in Israel was supposed to do for a good part of his day was to sit and listen to difficult cases day in and day out. And Absalom is saying, King David no longer is interested in doing that. You cannot get justice from the king. Now, we should know, based upon the passage we read last week, that this is an outright lie. This is an absolute lie. Remember, last week we read about the woman from Tekoa, a complete stranger to David, and she had a difficult case. And what happened? Well, she got an audience with the king, and the king let her into his presence, and she gave him the details of the case, and the king sat in judgment. The fact is that David has not stopped listening to cases. He has not stopped meting out justice in the land. Absalom is simply deceiving the people. And he is kind enough, because there's no justice in the land, because there's no king that's really functioning as a king, he is kind enough and generous enough to volunteer for the job. I'll do it. You know, if only, he says in verse 4, if only I were made judge in the land, I would make sure that you get what you want. I would make sure that you get justice. And so he has these campaign promises for everyone. If only I would be chosen. So he knows how to be persuasive. He uses flattery. He uses symbolism, powerful symbolism. He uses deceit. And he sows discord. Well, the scripture tells us that there is a certain kind of person that does all these things. And Proverbs 6 tells us that's the person that the Lord hates. The Lord hates that kind of person. Proverbs 6 calls this kind of man a wicked, worthless person. He is a wicked, worthless person. And it describes him in six ways. There are six things the Lord hates. Well, one more, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Well, Absalom does just about all those things. False witness, lying tongue, wicked plans, sowing discord among brethren, which usually occurs by deceit, by lying, by telling falsehoods about others that cause confusion and cause people to get upset and worked up. That's how people become deceived. And God hates those who do this. But it is effective for Absalom's purpose. So that verse 6 tells us that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He persuaded them that he would be a better king. You know, he was number one in the polls, and David was way down. So Absalom, at a certain point, this probably went on for a few years, but Absalom at a certain point makes his move. Again, we're told he's a first-class schemer. He has spies throughout the land, and he organizes a very public, symbolic event. He gets David's permission to go to Hebron. Again, he lies. He has to fulfill a vow. David suspects nothing. But he goes to Hebron, the same place where his father was crowned king 40 years before this, and a trumpet is blown. It is proclaimed throughout the land that Absalom is king in Hebron. And the message is taken to David. The message is taken to David. And to a David it is announced, verse 13, what we know, but he doesn't know. The messenger says the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. He has stolen their hearts. He has deceived them. They are no longer loyal to David. Well, this happens, according to verse 7, after 40 years, which I've already mentioned. This happens after 40 years. Some of your Bibles there in that verse, verse 7, will have sometimes a marginal note that says 4 years in some Bibles, after 4 years. But there are some versions like the Septuagint that say 4 years. But the Hebrew Bible says 40 years. And this clearly is the last year of David's reign. This is his final months of life. And these tragic things begin to happen. And it's understandable why there would be three rebellions. David is weakened. He's an aging king. There's a scramble for the right of succession, the right to the throne. Absalom has himself declared king. So when the king hears the messenger, he understands what's going on, and it says the king flees with his servants. He leaves behind 10 of his concubines to watch over the palace, and they will become important later on in the story. But they leave. They depart from the city. They go out into the wilderness, out into the desert. And that might sound like a strange sort of a strategy for David. Why doesn't David stay in Jerusalem? Why doesn't he stay behind the walls? Why doesn't he defend his palace and the temple and Zion, his city? It's David's city. Why does David leave? Well, he leaves. The reason that he leaves is out of mercy for the city. It's out of mercy for the city. Verse 14 says, if Absalom overtakes us, he will bring disaster on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. To stay in the city meant that Absalom would come to do battle against the city. It meant the city would be destroyed and life in the city would be snuffed out. And so David, out of mercy, out of love for his people, leaves. He goes into the wilderness. In sort of a biblical, a broad theological sense, David goes into exile. David has sinned. He must go into exile, like the people of Israel will go into exile in the future, like Israel went into slavery. David now goes into exile. And this is going to be a time of testing for David, like exiles always are. It's a hasty departure. They don't even bring donkeys, apparently, for most people to ride on, as we find out later. Because David knows Absalom. He knows his son. He knows he's a decisive man. And David doesn't know who he can trust, I'm sure. And so he leaves the city quickly. But the servants who are with him, according to verse 15, pledge their loyalty to him. We are your servants, they say, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. So David leaves. And now here is where things get interesting. As David goes out of the city, We have these little interviews that David has on the way. People come to him. In fact, there are five men that David meets as he goes into the wilderness. And we'll see on the other side of the rebellion, after the rebellion is completed, that when David goes back into the city, he also meets with five men and speaks with them on the way. These are five very different men that he will meet. And each one will present a test, more or less, for David. So let's look at these five men. In verse 18 of chapter 15, we're told of a great number of people that accompanied David. It says that all his servants passed before him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. You remember the Kerethites and the Pelethites are David's bodyguard and his messengers. They are loyal to him. And it says, all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. You remember that more than 40 years before this, David, in running, in fleeing in the wilderness, like he's doing now, was running from King Saul. And as part of that, part of those years in the wilderness, he stayed in Gath, in Philistia. And these are the men, these are all the old soldiers who accompanied him when he went to Gath, when he went to Philistia, are still with him. In fact, apparently many of the men that are still with him were Philistines themselves. A Gittite is someone who's from Gath. A Gittite is a Philistine. And there's one man in particular who David speaks with, and his name is Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite. And Ittai is maybe the oldest one. Maybe he's sort of the representative of all of these other men. But these men are converted pagans. They are converted Philistines. They have been with David. They have been loyal to David. And David says to the king, "You're a foreigner. You're not from Israel. You don't have any obligation to follow me. Why don't you go back to your own country?" Or go back, better yet, go back to Absalom. He actually calls Absalom here in verse 19. He calls him the king. Go back to the king. Serve him. Why should I make you wander up and down with me? You know, we're getting too old for this. Why should I make you go through this again? You're already in exile and a foreigner away from your own land. But verse 21 tells us the response of Ittai, and it's an expression of great loyalty to David. He answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be." He pledges himself to absolute loyalty. Even though it costs him his own life, he will die for David if need be. And Ittai is not just speaking for himself. In verse 22, it says, "Ittai and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over." Ittai is pledging his family. He's pledging his children and his grandchildren to follow David, to be faithful to him. And as we've seen throughout Samuel, David is a foreshadowing and a type of his own son, his greater son, Jesus Christ. In a very real sense, in the books of Samuel, to be loyal to David is to be loyal to the Lord. It is to follow Christ. And Ittai here shows us something about following Christ. "I'll go with you wherever you go." His words really, in a way, remind us of the words of Ruth. Remember, as Naomi was going back to Israel, her people, Ruth is she's a Gentile. She's from Moab, a historic enemy of Israel. But she will not leave Naomi. And she says in Ruth chapter 1, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following you. Forever, wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and my God, your God. Your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried." It's a statement of absolute loyalty out of the mouths of Gentiles, converted Gentiles. Ittai is more faithful than David's flesh and blood, his own son, some of his closest friends. He shows himself to be a true son of Israel, a true child of God. So he meets the loyal Ittai, and Ittai joins him. And then, as he goes along, it says that as the people went along, they went over with great weeping. In verse 23, "All the country wept with a loud voice. All the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness." This is not a joyful procession. This is not a parade. It's a time of mourning. It's a time of grief. And all the men and women with David and David himself are weeping. They're crying. It's a time of great sadness. And then a test comes for David in the shape of the priest. Zadok, who is the high priest, verse 24, came, and all the Levites with him, and they were carrying the ark. They had brought the Ark of the Covenant out of Jerusalem, and they brought it to David. They took God with, you know, the presence of God, or at least the symbolic presence of God with them. And surely the reason they did that was because they were loyal to the king. They were loyal to the king. And surely the Lord is on David's side. So shouldn't we take the ark with us? Shouldn't the king have the ark? And as we go, we're going to have to go into battle at some point. We need to show that the presence of God is with us. We are on the right side. We're on the righteous side. But David refuses to have the ark of God with him. You remember when we started the books of Samuel a long time ago, that the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 4 took the ark of God with them into battle against the Philistines. The wicked sons of Eli. Because if we have the ark, we can't lose. If we, like Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, hey, anybody who has the ark, they'll take over the world. They can't lose. Well, it doesn't work that way. Because the men of Israel did suffer defeat. The ark of God was captured. God is not going to be manipulated. God is not going to be manipulated. It is very easy for any people to say, you know, in any war or conflict that they're in, you know, God's on our side. Many, maybe most wars in history, both sides have claimed that God was on their side. David is not so quick to come to this conclusion, and it is a mark of his humility. I don't know if God's on my side. I don't know if God wants me to be victorious over my son, because the Lord knows I don't deserve to be victorious. That's his attitude. That's his attitude. Verse 26, the Lord, if he says, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. David knows that all of this is happening because he deserves it. And he accepts it humbly. He accepts it humbly. He doesn't try to pose. He doesn't try to cultivate helpful propaganda for his cause. The Lord will show me, is what he says. The Lord will show me as events play out. I will trust in him. I will rely upon him. But if the Lord wants me to go down, I'll go down. Here I am. And I'm content to do it. David is going to seek the Lord's favor, but he's not going to take the Lord's favor for granted. And that's something that I think probably our nation could learn from as well. Our nation could learn those things. We are very quick in all of our conflicts to believe that we are on the righteous side. Well, I don't think we probably are always on the righteous side, but we're not even generally humble enough to ask the question. In our day and age, we need to ask the question. And we need to not assume that the Lord is going to fight all of our battles for us. Well, this is a test, and David, I believe, passes this test. David does the right thing. He sends the ark back. He is the one that set the ark up in the holy city, as God commanded him. And he's not going to be the one to take it out. So after this, we again have another description of the procession in verse 30. See, remember, they crossed the brook Kidron. And in verse 30, it says, they went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. So again, not only are they weeping now, but David has now covered his head. It's a posture of shame. And he's going barefoot up a mountain, up a rocky mountain. You know, he looks like one of those, you know, medieval monks. He is doing this in humility. He's doing this in sorrow. And as he does this, he hears some bad news. There is some bad news that comes, some awful news that comes in the very next verse, verse 31. Someone told David, someone undoubtedly ran from Jerusalem with an update on what was happening. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, Ahithophel, we're going to hear more about him next week, but he was the wisest of David's counselors. He was by far the wisest man in David's cabinet, a friend of David, one who had shown loyalty to David. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 23, it says that when Ahithophel spoke, it was like the oracles of God. Okay, Ahithophel always knew what was going to happen. And Ahithophel always knew the best plan or the best thing to do. And he is helping Absalom. What is David's response? He prays. He utters just one sentence, quick prayer. He calls out to the Lord, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." David seeks the Lord. David knows he's sunk if the Lord does not look with favor upon him. And David can't do anything about Ahithophel. He is beyond his reach. And the amazing thing is that immediately the Lord answers the prayer. As soon as David prays, as they're going to the top of the mountain, he looks off in the distance, verse 32 says, and there is Hushai. There's Hushai. His robe is torn. There's dust on his head. It's obviously that he presented here that he is just as upset as the king and everyone else about what is happening. So he is loyal to David, and he is also one of David's counselors. Not quite as sharp as Ahithophel, but he is also a wise man and a wise counselor. And I'm not going to go through the whole plan again, because we'll look at that next week. But David sees this as an opportunity, as an answer of God to his prayer. This is a way to frustrate the wisdom of Ahithophel. And so David sends him back to infiltrate and to frustrate the advisors to Absalom. But the Lord did it. The Lord did it in an unexpected way, but immediately. And David was looking for it. And he sends Hushai on his way. Well, they continue to move. They're there now on the top of the mountain. And another man comes out. In the beginning of chapter 16, there's a man named Ziba. And we have seen Ziba before in Samuel. Ziba, you remember, was a servant of Saul. And when David wanted to do good to one of the relatives of Saul, he called Ziba. He says, is there anybody left? Is there anyone that I may show mercy to from Saul's family? And he said, yes, there's a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. Jonathan's lame boy is still alive. And so David, you remember, David gives Mephibosheth a place at his table in Jerusalem, a place at the king's table, in a sense, adopts him as his own son. And he restores to him all of the property of Saul that Saul had owned. And he put Ziba as chief servant over the household of Mephibosheth. Well, now here comes Ziba with a story. And we'll have to see later whether this story is true or not. But Ziba comes and he says, Mephibosheth has joined the rebellion. He believes that this will be the opportunity for him to gain the throne. Not a very likely story. It's unlikely that Absalom would permit Mephibosheth to take the throne. But anyway, David doesn't question it. But Ziba comes with provisions. He comes with donkeys for the household of David to ride on. He comes with bread, and he comes with wine, and he comes with raisins and summer fruit for those, it says in verse 2, who are faint in the wilderness. So David and his people need refreshment. They've left so quickly that they have nothing with them. And Ziba is God's provision for David. So this is an encouragement to David. David receives strength. Ziba is there. We don't know necessarily what his motives are or his intentions, but clearly he is a help to David. And David receives it in that way. He needs strength and food for his journey and for the coming fight. And then the last man that David meets is a man of the tribe of Benjamin, of the family of Saul. And perhaps of all the men, this is the most difficult man to encounter, because this is a man full of cursing and bitterness, Shimei. In verse 5, it says that Shimei came out, cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei thus said when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Now the Lord has brought these things upon David, but not for the reason that Shimei has charged. Shimei has said, you are a bloodthirsty man. You murdered Saul, in effect. You took his throne, which is exactly what David did not do. And so David has to endure these false accusations, and Shimei is there throwing stones at David. Why is Shimei throwing stones? This is not like, you know, two little kids fighting on the playground. These are rocks. And in Israel, throwing stones is the primary form of execution. Shimei is wanting to put David to death. He's wanting everyone else to join him in putting David to death. That's what he's doing. He's kicking up dust. He's pronouncing a curse. And Abishai is there. Abishai, who always offered his help to David in moments like this, who is now an old guy like David, but still ready to take people's heads off when the occasion calls for it. And David says, no, let him curse. Let him curse. God has sent him here to say these things to me. God has sent him here. So David, what does he do? He puts off all self-righteousness. He puts off all desire to justify himself, and he takes it. He takes it. He endures it. He puts up with it. And that's a lot to put up to. Well, that's a lot to put up with. It says that as they went along, as they continued on their journey, in verse 13, that Shimei was walking on the hillside right over David. And the whole way, he's throwing rocks, he's kicking dirt, he's screaming, he's cursing. And David puts up with it. David endures it. He endures the shame and the reproach. Well, as we have seen many, many times, David is the father, in a sense, of Jesus Christ. He is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. He is the king whose kingdom has begun, but Jesus Christ will take David's throne and reign upon it. David is, as we have often seen, a pattern that is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And that is the case in this passage as well. Jesus' sufferings, some of which we heard today, as we heard from Matthew 26, Jesus' sufferings follow the pattern of David's sufferings. Jesus walks in the path of his father David. What do I mean by that? How can we see that? Well, first of all, he does literally walk in the same path. He does literally walk in the same path. You remember, we're given the route here that David took as he went out of the city. And you remember in chapter 15, verse 23, it says that the people crossed over the brook Kidron. And then in verse 30, it says that they went up the Mount of Olives. Well, where did Jesus go on the night he was betrayed? Where did he go after he had the supper with the apostles? John chapter 18, verse 1 says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Jesus went the same way David did. He went up the Mount of Olives, and that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was, on the Mount of Olives. Jesus traces these same footsteps of David. And Matthew 26 tells us that he went into the garden and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, just like David. Just like David, who wept and who covered his head and who went barefoot, who humbled himself before the Lord. That's what Jesus did as well. He walked the same path. David and Jesus are also betrayed by their closest friends. Again, David is betrayed by his own son. Who could be closer than your son? He's betrayed by probably one of his closest counselors, Ahithophel, a friend of the king. Jesus is betrayed by Judas. We don't think of Judas as being a friend of Jesus, but he was. He was a close friend of the Lord. He ate with him. He was taught by him. He did miracles in the name of Jesus. And yet he betrayed him. There is in the life of Jesus and in the life of David a falling away of many. Apparently, Mephibosheth has fallen away from David. In a sense, David has disciples too, right? David has counselors. He has followers. He has sons. He has advisors. All the men of Israel, in a sense, are David's disciples, and their hearts have been stolen away. And Matthew 26:56 says of Jesus that all of his disciples forsook him and fled. He's left alone. Now, unlike David, there's no friend present to help Jesus. David did have some friends. He did have some encouragement. For Jesus, it was worse. For David, there was the taunting of Shimei. There was taunting. There was false accusations. There was lying. And David endured it. He endured it. He suffered this reproach publicly. And he could have stopped it, but he endured it. And the same happened with Jesus Christ our Lord. At his trial, as he hung on the cross, he's taunted and mocked by the Jews. False witnesses are brought forward to testify of things that didn't happen. Jesus and David share this same pattern of suffering. But of course, the suffering of Christ is far worse. It's far worse. The greatest shame and the greatest reproach was the fact that he bore the guilt of our sin. You see, David suffered these things primarily because of his own sin. And David was faithful in that situation. David approached it humbly, repentantly. But it was still because of his own sin. It was still because he was reaping consequences for what he did. But for Jesus, there's something else happening there. He suffers reproach for us. He's willing to bear the shame for us. Now, there is something else about David. David has faithful disciples, Ittai, Zadok, Hushai, those who are willing to bear reproach with him, those who are willing to go with him into the wilderness, those who don't mind the shame of being associated with David. And those men are like us. Those men are David's faithful disciples, and we're called as the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ to do the same thing. If you're a Christian, people are going to mock you. You're not going to make any friends in the world. They're going to despise you. This is something that the writer of Hebrews speaks about, and I want to just read a few verses from Hebrews 13. It says there that we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat is let loose in the wilderness. The remains of the animal is burned outside the city. He's saying Jesus has gone outside of the city. Jesus is an exile. Jesus is considered by everybody to be unclean, defiled. Well, that's what happened to David too, right? David had to leave the city. He had to go into exile. Well, that's where Jesus is. That's the path that Jesus takes. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What is our, you know, we're told here about what is done for us, that Jesus suffered and died for us, that he was cut off from his people for us and for our sin. But then there's a command that's attached to that, a command to us. Go outside with him. Be despised with him. Share in his reproach. That's our calling as Christians. And he was reproached. He suffered horribly. And often, you know, we hear about people, we hear people talking about the sufferings of Jesus. Movies are made about it. And often the response is, you know, nobody should have to suffer like that. That's just horrible. No one should have to, no one deserves that kind of treatment. Well, according to God's justice, everyone deserves that kind of treatment except Jesus. Everyone deserves it. You and I deserved it. But he took it. He took the reproach. And Hebrews says that there is a duty for the saints, for those who trust in him, who believed the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection, and that is to follow him. That's to follow him in his sufferings, sharing them and bearing this reproach and this shame. And so the question, as we read these things about David, it's talking about Christ. And the question comes to you, are you willing to suffer pain, ridicule, loss of friendships, loss of honors and distinctions? Are you willing to give these things up for the sake of Christ? Because you have to bear his reproach in some way in this world. And the temptation is what? The temptation is to stay in the city. Well, Absalom, you know, he's all about change. He's going to give us justice. Let's stay there with him. This world is not going to love you for loving Christ. It's just not. And that's why there's always going to be tests that come to us, just as there were for David and his men. Hebrews 11 tells us about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Suffering reproach is greater than the treasures that the world offers you? Yes, it is. Because, Hebrews says, Moses looked to the reward. He looked to the future. He looked to the city that is coming. There's reproach for following Christ. And it comes in many, many forms. And oftentimes, Christians, we don't think that way. We are influenced by our world. We do want comfort. We do want people just to leave us alone. You know, we do live in a country where we have freedom from religion. And so we think that somehow that will make us immune. It doesn't. It doesn't. It might make the temptations more subtle, but we still have to suffer reproach, and we will. And we shouldn't suffer it bitterly. We shouldn't be angry about it. We shouldn't be offended by it. We should receive it humbly, knowing that we are testifying to the sufferings of Christ as we do so. And that's why David did it. David placed himself in the hands of the Lord. So did Moses. So must we. And so if you follow the Bible, if you want to please Christ in your life, you're going to suffer reproach. And like I said, sometimes the forms of it are subtle. So maybe, you know, it's possible in your family you might suffer some reproach. Let's say that your family, you want to enjoy the blessings that God has for you. You want to have more than one kid. Why? Because children are a blessing. And what that means to a lot of people is that my children are a blessing to me. And that's true. But children are a blessing to God. When they're raised to serve God, they're a blessing to God. They're raised as one who worships God. They're a blessing to the world because those children will then be sent out into the world to do God's work. And so, as a Christian, maybe you want a large family. You want to honor God by having many children, and you desire for God to give you more than one, which to the world is a lot of children. The world is going to reproach you for that. Some of you already know this. The world is going to reproach you for that. They're going to think you're strange or odd. Sometimes that reproach comes in your family. Maybe from the grandparents. Why are you having more kids? That doesn't make any sense. What are you trying to do? Kill yourself? The reproach will come. And that's just the beginning. As the child grows and you want this child to have an education that doesn't ignore Jesus Christ and his lordship and his sovereignty over everything and every subject. You want this child to be educated knowing that people are going to be offended. You don't send them to the public school. People are going to be offended. They're going to be outraged. And sometimes it's going to be other Christians even more than it's going to be the world. And they're going to become upset. And they're not going to realize that the government school is the best, most effective way that the religion of secularism is spread. Why don't you stay here? Absalom's not so bad. There aren't any good schools out in the wilderness. There's no good colleges out there. What are you doing to your kids? You're going to hear the reproach, but you need to bear it for Jesus Christ. Sometimes reproach comes even in the church. And many times in the Bible, that's where the most severe reproaches come from. Jesus was reproached and mocked by religious people, by good church people, by theologians. And that still happens sometimes. Our confederation of churches is attacked by some people. We seek to follow the word of God and the will of God. We have men that are associated with our churches that teach publicly the word of God. And specifically some things that a lot of people aren't comfortable with. Most of the problems that we've experienced have to do with our children and with our belief that the Bible says that our children are members of God's covenant. They are members of the church. They have a place at his table. And most of the problems come from that. And there are men associated with our churches who had to bear a lot of reproach for that. One of them came here and spoke at our conference a couple of months ago. There are churches where he's been told he can't perform a wedding. He's not allowed to participate in a wedding. Now, other churches, other Reformed churches, other evangelical churches. That's a reproach. And as we associate ourselves with that, we might be misrepresented and lied about as well. It happens. And we have to bear it humbly. It's very easy to get angry. It's very easy to want to strike back and to get even. But we have to bear it. Of course, trying to put the truth out for those who will listen. But there will be reproach, and sometimes it will come from the church. Hebrews 13 tells us that we suffer reproach when we go out. When we go out. Let us go out with him. He's outside the city. Jesus is outside the city. Let's go forth to him. What we often want to do is to insulate ourselves from trouble. But we have a call here to follow the Lord. We have a call here to go out into the world. And we can't avoid that in order to avoid reproach, because we're not here, we're not on this earth to seek our comfort. We're here to seek Jesus and the kingdom. So, we have to go out where Jesus went. And many times that's not a place where we are comfortable going. It's not places that we want to be. Jesus went to the lost. He went to the needy. He went to the confused and the poor and the distressed and the bitter. The lepers. People no one wanted to pay attention to. And I'm sure that there is someone that each of us knows that we need to go to. There's someone that we need to go out to, maybe outside of our comfort zone, to talk to witness to ask forgiveness of something, but we're uncomfortable. Maybe we're even afraid of reproach. We're afraid of what people might say. Well, don't be afraid of what the world will say. Because the riches of esteeming the reproach of Christ are the rewards of heaven. They are the rewards of heaven. And those are the rewards that we need to look for and look to. Paul says to Timothy, he says, "For to this end we labor and we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who will believe." Bearing reproach is how we follow Jesus Christ. There is shame, at least as the world defines shame, of being associated with him. You're a Christian. His name has been placed upon you. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to accept these things and to understand them and to know how to apply them in our lives. Father, we ask that you would help us to follow wherever Jesus Christ leads us, that we would be faithful witnesses in this world. We pray that we would not be so concerned about our own standing, our own reputations, but that we would desire the name of Christ to be proclaimed and honored, that men would see us and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.